Hallelujah. We said it in our prayers together with Nate. Hallelujah. Did you know that word is, first of all, it's a command. It's an imperative. Praise the Lord. And in fact, it is in a Hebrew verb tense that is an intensification. It's not just a regular, everyday, run-of-the-mill command. It's the strongest, in the strongest possible verb tense, which takes the command and it ratchets it, the intensity up about 10 notches, and then says, praise the Lord. Let everything within you, it says at one point in the Psalms, let everything within you praise the Most High. All your innermost being, your soul, which means your whole being, your whole body, praise God with your whole life. We just don't praise God with our mouth. We certainly don't just praise God with our mind. We praise God with our whole body. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That word appears, believe it or not, not as many times in the Bible as you might think. It only appears in the Psalms between Psalm 104 and Psalm 150. It doesn't appear anywhere prior to Psalm 104. And then even there in the Psalms, it only occurs 20-some times, and nowhere else in the Tanakh, in the scriptures of the first covenant. Only in the book of Psalms, and only there about 20 times. But it seems to be a Hebrew word that even Christians are familiar with. That and amen, I think are the two biggie famous Hebrew words. There is one other place in the entire Bible where the word hallelujah appears. And it is in today's reading from the New Covenant Scriptures, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This year, beginning back in October, at the beginning of the Jewish year, we are studying the readings from the New Covenant Scriptures that accompany, that go with the Torah readings. In a yearly cycle, the Torah scroll here, which contains the five books that Moses gave us, there we have an accompany reading from the New Covenant Scriptures that either thematically or verbally either quotes from the Torah or refers to the Torah. And this week's reading is from Revelation chapter 19. And this is the only other place that I came across, and I didn't know that and know that about this until this week, that the word hallelujah occurs in Psalms and in Revelation chapter 19. It says, after these things, I heard something like this loud voice of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute, which in Revelation speak is the cities that oppose God's people, that rise up against Israel. For He has opposed the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her whoring and has avenged the blood of His servants caused by her hand. Not only has the world's leading cities been persecuting God's people, they've also been putting God's people to death, attacking God's people, attacking Israel. And a second time, it continues, they shouted, Hallelujah. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and all who fear him, both small and great. Here God himself issues an encouragement to let all voices cry out, Praise our God, both small and great. No matter who you are, no matter where you're at, no matter if you're important or not so important, no matter if you are young or old, let all cry out to God with praise and thanksgiving. What has been happening in the book of Revelation up to this point is that there has been a series of judgments that have come against those people that have opposed the Most High and His chosen ones. There's been three series of seven plagues. At one point they were called seven trumpets. Another time they were called seven bowls. And we actually explored one of those passages a few weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that on our website. And recall that when we read that, we discussed how it sounded a whole lot like the plagues on Egypt. There was darkness, and there was hailstorms, there were locusts, there were frogs, the water turned to blood. It read just like the Exodus from Egypt, the plagues on Pharaoh. And we discussed how the book of Revelation is best understood as a commentary on the book of Exodus. Along with Isaiah and Ezekiel and the rest of the prophets. But Revelation is describing a new exodus, a new deliverance of God's people from the forces that would rise up to oppress them. The book of Revelation is about a new exodus, a new Passover. And in Revelation 19, there is a Passover meal that is described. In verse 6 it says, Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the rumbling of powerful thunder. You know, it's kind of like the big, you know, trumpet calls and the timpani roll. There's music. Yeah, exactly. There's music and there's shouting that is going on, and it's being described poetically here as rushing waters and great thunder. And what are they singing? Sounds like the libretto from George Frederick Handel's oratorio, Messiah. They're singing, Hallelujah! For the Lord Almighty has begun His reign. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Throughout Scripture, actually beginning in the Torah, also in the prophets, and in the writings, it describes Israel as God's bride. Over and over, last year when we were doing the cycle through the prophets, we saw in Isaiah where Israel is described as God's bride. And Messiah and the writers of the New Covenant pick this up and continue this theme, that there is a bride that God has created for the Most High. In our tradition, Messianic Jewish tradition, we understand that this applies to both believers in the Most High, those who follow the Messiah, Yeshua, and to our people, Israel, who from the earliest times have been identified as and described poetically as God's bride. Here, there is a big wedding banquet. Now that God has rescued his people, and at, by this point in the book of Revelation, there is a big party. In the Torah portion, we saw that God has sent a number of judgments and plagues on Egypt. Finally, as Nate mentioned, finally Pharaoh relents. Finally, he sends them out of the country. It's like, get out of here already. And Israel leaves. God leads them across the Red Sea. And then what does he give them? He gives them food. He gives them food. We you know, I'm not real sure what manna exactly was. I look forward in the age to come, maybe, you know, okay, God, I'd like to try this manna stuff. We're told in the Torah that it was some sort of flaky white stuff that you could either bake it or boil it. So I guess that means you could make soup out of it or you could make cakes out of it. But I'd be interested in finding out what this manna stuff is. But as soon as God brought his people out of Egypt and rescued them and redeemed them, he saved them, he started feeding them. He gave them food. He prepared a banquet for them. Isn't this what God does? He prepares food. He prepares a banquet for us. You know that Psalm 23 is an amazing psalm. It says that God sets a table for us. He makes a banquet for us. He prepares, he sets the table and invites us to come. Come eat, come drink for free. It's amazing that in Psalm 23 it even says that he sets that table with our enemies sitting there. And it's kind of like, God, I don't want to go to that dinner. They're my enemies. But God in his compassion and kindness can even set a table in the presence of those people that we think are our worst enemies. God redeems us and rescues us, brings us out of the tight, narrow places in our lives. And then he starts giving us gifts, like spreading a table of food. So this idea of a banquet, this idea of a big dinner with God, is actually something that goes all the way back to the Torah. From the earliest beginning of the Bible, now to the very last chapters of the Bible in Revelation, we have this discussion of the banquet. And here it's described as a wedding feast. I loved the dinners that my wife and I had surrounding the time of our marriage. It's even in Jewish tradition that a bride and a groom, for the first year of their life, should be invited to different people's homes for every Sabbath for the first year of their life. To rejoice and enter in and celebrate that marriage over a nice table of food. Who wouldn't like that, right? This is what God is doing here. He's taking a bride for himself and rejoicing over a table of food. The wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. She even has on special garments. She's given fine linen to wear, bright and clean. And then it describes in a parenthetical sort of way what this garments, what this fine linen represents. It says the fine linen is the deeds, the holy deeds that the bride has done. I guess this is the idea where culture, our our Western culture, at least, derived the idea that a wedding dress should be white. But here the dress isn't described as bows and lace and sequins and a lot of whatever the style is now, I don't know what that is. But it's described as the righteous deeds that we do. The righteous deeds that we do are what clothes us when we come to the big banquet that God prepares. Have you ever thought about that? The things that we do as God's people, the righteousness, the tzedakah, the charity, the good deeds, the righteous things that we do is what ushers us in to God's presence, according to Scripture. And so there it is, the bride, which is this picture of believing Israel and those from the nations who believe in the Jewish Messiah, have come, they're dressed in their good deeds, in their righteous deeds, and they come to the banquet set by the Most High. All this causes John a little bit of surprise and shock. It says, "Then an angel told me, 'Write this.'" It says, "Write, 'How fortunate are those who have been invited to the wedding banquet of the Lamb.' And he also tells me, 'These are the true words of God.'" John is so surprised and amazed by this scene that he is viewing that he falls down at the feet of this angel, and he worships this angel. Of course, throughout Scripture, we're told that you are not to pray to angels, you don't worship angels, you don't give praise to angels. And that's exactly what this angel says. The angel says, "Don't do that, for I am only a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. Don't worship me, worship God." So recognize that. I know I don't hear that so much from our congregation, but there are places I run into people that they're into this angel, they're into angels, they have them lined up, you know, on their shelves at home. And they're cute, and I don't know that they look like cherubs necessarily, or at least the way the cherub that they're usually depicted. But this John is so amazed by this scene of this wedding banquet that he falls down and he starts worshiping the angel. The angel rightly says, "Don't worship me. Worship the Most High." Now, I want to just, as way of contrast, and I'll let you explore it a little bit more. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we're told that John, in his vision of Yeshua the Messiah, fell down and worshiped Yeshua. And something different there happened. Messiah, Yeshua, did accept John's praise and John's prayer and John's worship. Yeshua, we do worship. Angels, no. Okay? I just find that kind of interesting here in the text. Then, from this scene of this music and hallelujahs ringing around the dinner wedding hall, we shift to a different scene, a battle scene. It's actually picking up from Isaiah chapter 25. In Isaiah 25, there is an image of a banquet put on by the Most High where he says, I will wipe away every tear from your face, and there will be no more death. Oh, and you thought that was in the book of Revelation. No, that's from the book of Isaiah. And so there in that scene in Isaiah 25 where God wipes away all tears and all sorrow, he prepares the banquet. In the exact same passage, it says that God leads his people out to fight their enemies. God leads his people out to fight their enemies. There is mercy and judgment going on at the same time. Now, I need to camp out here for just a second. In fact, just last week or so, I got an email from a Jewish person who claimed to be a follower of the Jewish Messiah. And, however, had a question about God's judgment, and was quoting a Jewish tradition that says that in the world to come, God's judgment in Gehenna, or what we call in English, what we call hell, in Gehenna, in Gehinnom in Hebrew, that it only lasts for a very short time. Judgment only for the wicked only lasts for a year. And that's it. And indeed, there is a passage in the Talmud that makes this statement. However, the person was failing to read and understand all the other passages that refute and contradict that particular statement. And in fact, in Jewish literature, in the Bible itself, God receives glory and honor as he defends his people, as he judges those that would attack, as he protects Israel by fighting the battles against Israel's enemies. And what the person in the email that I got was questioning was the difference between God's mercy and God's judgment. And the person said that very famous question that I'm sure even you have been asked, how can God judge people if he is such a God of mercy? But it's a wrong-headed question, because it's assuming that it's an either-or situation. The popular idea in kind of pop religion is that either God is merciful or God judges. Or even more pointedly, either he's a God of grace and love, or he's a God who is wrathful and mean. And I smile because I've heard it. This is a very popular notion in pop religious circles. It's not biblical, but it is popular. The answer is that not even that mercy, it's not that mercy and truth are diametrical opposites of each other. It's not that God can only be one or the other. It's that God is both at the same time. It's not even two sides of a coin. I in the past, I've thought about it in that way, that it's two different perspectives. On looking at it from one angle, God is merciful. And then if I come over here and I look at it from the other way, we see God's justice. But instead, this week, I had a different picture of it. It's that God is merciful and just both. at the same time. And let me explain. In that passage that we read from the Torah reading, Exodus chapter 15, it describes how God, who is the Ish Milchama in Hebrew, the translation that was read is warrior. Warrior in Hebrew is Ish Milchama, which literally means man of war. And I always, from the first day I ever moved to Lexington, I live within a stone's throw of Man of War Boulevard, and I've always just got the biggest kick out of, I live right off Man of War, which is, I don't know if that's God Street, but Exodus 15 calls God a man of war. Or, you know, in more colloquial English, he's a warrior. But God is a, okay, so you get it. And it says that God will cast, in fact, my translation says hurled. God hurled Pharaoh and his army into the depths of the sea like a stone. They sunk like lead, it says. He threw them in with his right hand. With his right hand, he cast Pharaoh into the depths of the sea. But if you keep reading, it says that with his right hand, he led his people to freedom and deliverance. With his right hand. In fact, I love the verse in Psalm 139 that says that God holds me with his right hand. God holds me with his right hand. So, do you get the picture yet? God held his people and led them to safety with his right hand. At the same time, he was fighting their battle. God holds us and fights for us and judges both at the same time. God, therefore, he's merciful and he upholds justice, as I said, not opposite sides of the coin, not diametrically opposed to each other, not one or the other. He does it together at once. He defends those that are his and he judges those that are not his. So this is the answer to when you get asked, well, how can a loving, merciful God send people to judgment and what this passage in Revelation says, burning sulfur. It's actually a picture drawn from the Torah from Sodom and Gomorrah. So that person had asked me, can you show me in the Torah where it talks about judgment and that kind of, well, Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed those actually five cities with sulfurous hailstorms, and they burned to the ground. And so the book of Revelation picks this up and says that destruction that has been prepared for those that stand against the Most High is like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like that sulfurous hail, burning hailstorm that God sent on Sodom and Gomorrah. But for those that are his, they're rejoicing around him at the big wedding banquet that he's throwing. He's throwing the biggest party, the wedding of the Lamb, which, by the way, is Passover language. The Passover lamb who has been sacrificed has a wedding. And if you desire, you're invited. In fact, you're the bride. Nothing weird gender there, by the way. But we collectively can stand in God's presence, and then God fights the battle for us. We're enjoying the party, and God fights the battle. He carries us with his hand and wins the day, bringing justice and judgment for our sakes. So God is merciful by the way he judges. And he shows his mercy for those that are his. So hopefully that helps clear up some of those, you know, either kind of pop religious, pop psychology kind of questions, or even sometimes our Christian friends get confused about, they think, the Bible's, the Yeshua part, the Messiah part, that's about grace, and then the Torah, that's about law and that's about judgment. And they're going, no, it's one in the same, wrapped up together at the same time. You don't have one without the other. They're together. Okay, I've beat that horse and rider long enough. So that passage in Revelation 19 talks about this battle. He says, this is John talking about another aspect of this vision that he has. He said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. By the way, if you read the Tanakh, you will find out that kings didn't ride horses. We think of kings riding horses. Even our president, when there is a president that dies at the funeral procession, there is a horse, a riderless horse, with the boots in the stirrups. It's an amazing image. I remember when Ronald Reagan died 10 years ago, watching it on TV and seeing that horse come down the street in Washington, D.C., with just the boots and the stirrups. Leaders in our the idea in our conception, leaders, warriors, kings ride horses, but not so in the Jewish scriptures. In the Jewish scriptures, leaders and kings ride donkeys, which you might go, what kind of kingly animal is that? But when Solomon was crowned king, he rode a donkey up to Jerusalem in his coronation ceremony. Yeshua, the Messiah, repeated Solomon's coronation because Messiah himself rode a donkey up to Jerusalem, not because it was he was making a kingly statement by riding that donkey. Horses, on the other hand, were like tanks. Horses were the military machinery. Horses were like military hardware. Armies and generals rode horses. In fact, there's some stories in Jewish history surrounding the story of the Maccabees and Hanukkah. We even have not just war horses, we have war elephants, which is kind of bumps it up another notch. But here is Messiah riding on a white horse. This time he is not on a donkey. He's not coming as the king. Here he's riding on a white horse. He's coming as the general. The one riding on the horse was called Faithful and True. And he judges, there's that word, he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes are a flame of fire, and there were many crowns on his head. And he had a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is Devar Elohim, the Word of God. Now it says at one point that he has a name that nobody knows, and then it says that he has a name that is called the Word of God. And in fact, on down a little bit lower, he's even going to get another name, Malche Hamlachim, Adonai Adonim, Lord of Lord and King of Kings. But it's that there are multiple aspects to Messiah's character. Some of his names, some of his character, some of his identity we don't know. But then some of it we do. He is the Word of God. He is God's Word. Think, when God spoke in creation, let there be something, and there was. This was Messiah speaking. Yeshua the Messiah is God's spoken word. When God speaks, something happens. He spoke at creation 10 times. Well, I only have 5 fingers on that hand, but luckily. But 10 times he said, let there be, and there was. When God speaks, boom, something is. At Mount Sinai, he spoke 10 words again, and righteousness and holiness was defined by giving us the ten words is what we say, 10 commandments. In Hebrew, they're called the 10 words. And so when God speaks, something is created. Yeshua is that creative power, that creative life of God. He is the Word of God. He is that power to create something. So he's a part of God, but he's not entirely like God. So he is God's creative voice, is what the scripture tells us that Messiah is. He is the Word of God. He is God's words. And so here he comes along. This passage even describes him as having a sword coming out of his mouth. This is a Jewish image. It goes back to the Jewish scriptures. It goes back to Jewish literature outside of the Jewish scriptures. That the sword of vengeance coming out of his mouth. How does Rabbi Paul in Ephesians describe the Word of God? It's a sharper than a two-edged sword. Here it said that there's a sword coming out of Yeshua's mouth and that he is called the Word of God. Do you get the connection, the image there? It's, in other words, it's not a new image. It's something we've seen before. He is God's spoken word and there's a sword in his mouth. But then notice that how his armies that are with him, his chosen ones that are with him to fight this battle, how they're dressed and how he is dressed. It says, the armies of heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they were following him on white horses. But his clothes, verse 15, were red. They were stained red like from a wine press. This goes back to Isaiah 63. This is an image from the prophets that pops up. By the way, almost every verse of the book of Revelation can be found in the prophets in the Torah. There's nothing new in Revelation. And here the idea that Messiah's garments are stained red from fighting this battle, it's kind of gross, I know. I won't go into why they would be red. You can figure that out. This comes right out of the book of Isaiah. So Messiah's garments are red, but the army's garments are white. Now, doesn't this raise an interesting question? Anytime my uncle was was an officer in the Marine Corps of the United States. I don't remember what rank he got to. In fact, we have a person in our congregation that is an officer in the Army reserve basis, somebody that doesn't come regularly right now. But the dress uniform, my uncle's dress uniform, the blue uniform with the white belt, was just, whether he was an officer or just one of the enlisted people, the dress uniform was the same. But here, the Army's uniform is white, but their commander's uniform is red. Why is that? He's fighting their battles. He's fighting the battle, and their garments are white because they have, we're told elsewhere in the book of Revelation, those garments have been cleansed and purified. They've been bleached white because of the blood of the Lamb. And that's a different twist on things. That's a different discussion. Their garments are white, and his garments are red. But they're following him. He has provided their uniforms. They are wearing his name upon them. They're going off to fight the kings of the world that have a different name on them, on themselves, either on their foreheads or their right hands. They have taken a different name, the name of the beast. That image comes from the book of Exodus. The prophets, when they were inaugurated, had a headband on the high priest had a headband on his turban. And the headband said in Hebrew, Kadosh Lashem, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. God's name was like on his head. And in the book of Revelation, there is this graphic image of the choice. Whose name will be on your head? You can either take the name of the beast, which is a poetic reference to Hasatan, the evil one. You can have his name on your head, or you can have Messiah's name on your head. You can wear the uniform that he gives you. So, you know, we have logos on hats. This one says ESPN. The logo on a hat represents what it is. It represents who made it or what it stands for. I got this hat 20 some years ago, when I worked on a country club golf course on the greens crew. It was one of those jobs that I did a number of different times when I was young. I knew if I needed a job, I had experience working on golf courses, and I knew the business, and I could always just go get a job whenever I needed one. And I got this job one time. Our country club hosted a majors golf tournament. I helped put up the ESPN scoreboards one day on around each green, and the guy from ESPN gave me the hat. It represents what the company stands for. I have another hat, this really tacky neon orange hat. I worked for a company one time called Payless Cashways. So we made fun of it. We called it Pay More Trashways. But the hat, it represents what it stands for. It represents where it comes from. It gives identity. You wear the ESPN hat, it represents that you're on the golf tour. ESPN Golf Tour. I don't know why I have this hat, but here is like a, I won't say that. This is a Cushman hat. I actually got this hat on that same golf job, because Cushman was the manufacturer of some of the golf carts that they'd use on around the country club. The golf carts, I think it was the golf carts, were made by this company. The hat represents the company. You wear the hat, you identify yourself with the company. This is a hat my uncle Archie gave me. It's not actually the hat. The hat I've bought, but the patch came off an original hat that my uncle gave me when I was a teenager. I was 15. I might have been when I was in Alaska when I was 12. I'm not sure, 12 or 15. The original hat like completely disintegrated over the years, and so I pulled the patch off and I sewed the patch on a new hat. My uncle, he was actually a foster brother, like a permanent foster brother of my dad. He's an Inuit native, and he is an iron worker, made actually really big bucks in Alaska as an iron worker. And this is the official Alaska Iron Workers Union AFL-CIO hat from the Iron Workers Union. You know, only I would have never gotten this hat if my uncle wasn't part of the union. They just don't pass them out on the street. And so to wear the hat identifies yourself with the Alaska Iron Workers Union. My question is, whose hat are you wearing? What logo is on your hat? Rabbi Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 6, where he's describing the garments of the high priest. And he says that the priest, those that have priestly calling, take the helmet of salvation. There it is. The helmet, the hat. It's unfortunately translated helmet. Paul is not describing a Roman soldier there, as you have often heard. He's describing the priest. The priest had a turban, and on that turban was written God's name, holy to the Lord. And Paul says that we are to take that hat of salvation. What is salvation in Hebrew? Yeshua. Yeshua is the name of our Messiah. The Jewish Messiah's name is Yeshua. His name means salvation. We are to take the hat of Yeshua, his logo imprinted on the hat, and we are to wear his hat. We might like ESPN, you might have different hats and logos, companies that you wear. I know Rod Eisenberg. I seldom see Rod Eisenberg without a hat on his head. Only a few times have I ever seen him without a hat. And some of them are kind of funny if you actually look at them. The hats we wear symbolizes who we belong to, who we identify with. I want to identify with Yeshua. I want to be in his army. I want to have his uniform on. I want to be following him. He is the one on the white horse. He amazingly has a different uniform than I do, because he has given me a uniform of linen, clean, white, and bright. His uniform is stained red because he is fighting the battle with me, but more than with me, he's fighting the battle for me, because in his mercy, he's giving me release and freedom and life. He's judging my enemies and showing me mercy at the same time. He's inviting me to the big party that he's throwing. My response is to say, hallelujah! The Lord Almighty reigns. I want to wear the hat with Yeshua on it. Not the hat stamped from the name of the beast. I didn't get to it, but it, toward the end of our reading, those people that are wearing that hat don't fare so well. You don't want that hat. You want Messiah. You want to be identified with him. Let's pray.